Turn your Bibles again to 1 Peter. In the Bible, God calls sinners to come to Jesus Christ. He does not call us in our goodness, nor in our abilities or our worthiness. God calls sinners to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, came down from heaven, became the God-man, died on the cross to save us from sin and death. And at the cross, he finished the work that secured our forgiveness. He finished the work that secured our complete salvation. So when we believe, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are saved by God, by his grace, through faith in Christ alone. And then we begin to live the life of faith. And soon we discover that the life of faith is wonderful, but not easy. We struggle with enemies. We never wanted enemies, but we have enemies. The world about us, the flesh within us, and the spiritual adversaries, the devil himself, above us and around us. We struggle in our faith, especially when we encounter trials and tribulations in life. And the Christian life is a blessing and a battle at the same time. So how is it that God encourages us? Well, he has a number of ways of encouraging us. First, he tells us about the union, the forever union we have in him. We are spiritually baptized into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells us forever. The Father and the Son abide in us. We are in God and God is in us. And nothing can break this union with God. And you hear that and you read that in Scripture, and that is true encouragement. Second, God gives us many precious promises, and he impresses them upon our hearts. He speaks to us of all of his sovereignty and of his almighty power. And he says that he keeps us from falling. And he promises that he will no never leave us, and he will no never drop us or let go of us when we're in the face of difficulty. He holds us in his hands. We belong to him, and he belongs to us. And he will sanctify us, and he will bring us to glory. All of these promises and all of these words that he gives to us are a great encouragement to us. But a third way that he encourages us, and there are many others as well, but he encourages us by talking about the preeminence of his work in our lives and how he leads in that matter. God's love reminds us that he is the starting point of our salvation. He's the prime mover in our salvation. We love him because he first loved us. He loved us before we were ever born, before the creation of the world. He set his love upon us and accomplished our salvation and brought us to faith in him and will finish the work that he has started. And God wants us to know that he is the starting point of our relationship with him. And that is an encouragement, because what God starts, he finishes. But that truth is a wonderful truth. We're going to look at it a little bit this morning. But it's designed to be an encouragement to you. You might think, well, I'd be encouraged just to know that I'm holding on to God. And we do hold on to God. We hold on to him. We live by faith. That's what faith means. We're holding on to the promises. We're holding on to the truth of God. But God says in order to really encourage us, because we can falter and fail, we can let go, and we can sin, and we can do those things that would cause us to say, will I really be sanctified? Will I really be glorified? When God returns, will he really return for me? Because if it's just my ability to hold on to him, I'm not so good at holding on to him. But what the scriptures love to tell you is how God holds on to you. And one of the ways that he emphasizes this is he says, I was holding on to you before you ever thought of holding on to me. Your salvation is my plan. Your salvation is my accomplishment. Your salvation is my work. And when you understand that, there's things about that that are just overwhelming. You think, why would God love me? And why would God love me, and why would he choose me? I mean, why me? Because I'm not any more special than anyone else. Why would he choose me and not someone else? And we look at that and we say, well, I want God to be pleased because I choose him. And we wrestle with all of these truths, but one of the things that is most precious to God is for us to understand his choice of us. Sometimes in our earnestness to say, well, I'm giving my heart to God, I'm giving myself to God, and we want to emphasize what we do for God, we forget that God's emphasis of what he does for us. But that emphasis is designed for our encouragement. And I know that because of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is an epistle that is written to encourage Christians, early church Christians, and encourage Christians, encourage you to endure, to continue. He's going to speak about that. In fact, he talks about faith and obedience and patience. Faith, obedience, and patience. Those are themes that you're going to see in this epistle. If you do a broad view of this whole epistle, you will see those truths. Faith, obedience, and patience in our believing, in our doing, in our suffering. And the beginning point of all that is to know who you are and to know what you possess, which never can change. And to know how God's promises will be finished in you. In chapter 1, if you just look at this chapter, you will see that it begins by talking about who you are and what you possess and what you're to pursue and what you're to know. You are the people of God. And we are to live like the people of God, and we are to endure like the people of God. God's hand is upon us. That's a wonderful truth. You know, some of you know Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, and he and my dad went to seminary together. Dr. Johnson is a true scholar. He continued on at Dallas Seminary and became a theologian there and taught there and elsewhere, but he was one of the reasons why I went to Dallas Seminary was to study under Dr. Johnson. But Dr. Johnson had a wonderful wife, and her name was Mary Johnson. In fact, he had two. When Mary died, she died of breast cancer, and he married a Martha. So he was married to Mary and Martha. But Mary was really a wonderful person and a very straight arrow. And one time I remember her when I was at seminary. She was always fun to talk to. But one of the reasons we got talking about and something that was annoying to her, and she said, I get so annoyed with people say, I've got to find myself. I've got to find myself. I got to find out who I am. And I remember her saying, I know who I am. I don't need to find myself. I'm right here. You know, and she was very bothered by that. And rightly so. However, in the Christian life, you need to know who you are. And you need to remind yourself of who you are, because it's a spiritual truth that can be taken for granted. It's a spiritual truth that can be overlooked. But it's the starting point of our relationship with God. You need to know who you are, and furthermore, you need to know what you have that you can never lose. And Peter talks about that here in this passage, because we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that is dealing with Christians that are being persecuted, going through difficult times. In fact, they've had to leave home. It's going to tell you where they've gone, but they've had to leave home because of the persecution. But unfortunately, when they left the persecution, which was a form of Jewish persecution, they went out into the Roman Empire, which the Jewish persecution always was also under Rome, but they went out into the Roman Empire to be facing Roman persecution. So it's like they went out of the fire and out of the frying pan and into the fire. It's like they go from one place to the next, because in Rome and in the early days of Rome, especially in the early days of Christianity, it was always religio illicita, illegal religion. It was not always persecuted. Persecutions broke out, sometimes in a local area, sometimes in the entire empire. But there were violent persecutions that would break out, and that those are the stories that you have of Christians being thrown to the lions and those kinds of things. That wasn't going on all the time, but it happened empire-wide in several instances, but mostly local persecutions. But always it was against the law to be a Christian. And the Jews had a special provision because they were Jewish and because they had a homeland and because they made a special provision. So they had a special clauses why they didn't have to serve in the military. They didn't have to do certain things that was required. And they could pay taxes to Israel. And so they had a special protection. But the Jews refused to acknowledge that the Christians were of Jewish heritage and could join in on that protection. And so the Christians were persecuted. And they were persecuted because when the church and state, or when religion and state is one thing, when you have another religion, you are a rebel. You are tearing down the state. And you're viewed as a rebel. And so when they see the rebellion take place and they see that, they say, well, that's anarchy and that needs to be squashed. And always the world's dealing with anarchy and with Christians is first to try to persuade them, and if you can't persuade them, then you kill them. So either way, you're trying to get rid of what it is that they are. So that's always sort of the progression that has taken place in the world with reference to persecution. Well, Peter is writing to people who are persecuted, and he wants them, in spite of what Mary Johnson said, he wants them to know who they are. Most important, you need to know who you are in Christ, but who you are. And that's why he begins with these first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, of the diaspora, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. This is an epistle is written by Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter was the leading disciple, somewhat impulsive, one who made amazing statements of faith and amazing actions of faith in his discipleship training program. He came to the end of that program and he failed with three denials of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was reinstated and sent forth as an apostle, which what that means is one who is sent forth by Jesus Christ himself. There are people who claim to be apostles today, but the apostles were those who were his disciples and were sent forth by him. And an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he was well known as a leader in the church, especially a leader in the church in the early Jewish times of the church. Among the Jews, he was especially viewed as their leaders. But he's writing not to the Jews who are in Israel, but he says here, to the pilgrims. I'm writing to the aliens, to those who are sojourning. That means they're in a foreign land. They don't belong there. But they've gone into a foreign land. They're there for a time. We don't know how long they're going to be there, but they're for a time. They're a temporary resident. And they have been scattered. And that word implies they've been, there's a pushed out. They have been scattered in the region, and all those areas are provinces, except for Asia is more of a larger area, but they're provinces that are in Turkey today. And basically, these Jews that were scattered from Rome, they went north, and they went all over the area of Turkey. And the provinces, these are provinces that are mentioned in that area, when in fact, when it mentions Asia, it's mentioning the western part of Asia Minor. And that's where John wrote his seven letters to seven churches. They're all in that area. But this is the area of Turkey today, and a little bit beyond that to the north. But they were scattered because of persecution. And he mentions that. In fact, he mentions fiery trials. He mentions some of the sufferings that they have encountered. And so we know that he's writing to a people who are in distress. They never thought, perhaps they never thought, that when they believed in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and when they believed that he was the Messiah, that what that meant was that they were going to be persecuted. I'm not sure that they would have said, well, let's embrace this persecution. We know that Jesus is the Messiah, so we're going to believe it, even though the leaders here in Jerusalem do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The Sanhedrin doesn't believe that he's the Messiah, and it is contrary to both the Pharisees and the Sadducees to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but we accept him as the Messiah. And in doing so, they didn't know that that was going to mean they're going to leave their inheritance, they were going to leave their homes. They had to leave. They were driven out. And so they go into another place that is not so safe there as well. So how do you encourage a people who are driven from their homes by persecution? How do you encourage a people who are unsettled? A people who are scrambling just to make it in this life? We look at things in America, the state of America today, and we look at the trends in America, and we realize that we're living in a hostile world, hostile to Christianity. And I had opportunity to meet with a couple of my former students who came back from college, and I always ask them how they're doing. I always ask them how they're doing spiritually, and when I have opportunity to meet with students, and it was interesting because one of the students goes to a religious school. I'll use that term loosely. I said, well, so what's the state of religion at this school? And he said, well, he was concerned because one of his friends was disturbed by one of his professors, and his professor happened to be and this is just simply what he told me, but he happened to be a homosexual professor. He was teaching about Harry Potter, and he went into great details about teaching in his Christianity department, he is a part of the Christianity department, teaching about witchcraft. I said, well, that's interesting. We've come a long way when the Christianity department is teaching about witchcraft, and you look at this and you say, where are we going? And you look at the state of Christianity in America today, and you say, what is happening? And we look at this and we say, well, you know, we're not far away from really facing persecution for the things that we believe. Well, it won't be the first time in the history of the church when that took place, because it was taking place here. And so Peter writes, he says, how do you encourage a people who are distressed, who are aliens, scattered? And the beginning point of this, and it's really the first two verses, and when you go to verse 3, he's going to talk about what you possess that you cannot lose. He's going to talk about this inheritance that you have. You not only have an inheritance that cannot be destroyed, but you have a God who protects you to make sure that you get to that inheritance. But first he talks about who are you really? I mean, you're scattered. You're facing difficulties. You all face trials and tribulations in life. Small trials, big trials, all kinds of difficulties. I'm always amazed but never surprised at the difficulties that the people of God face. So how do you be encouraged? Well, notice how he begins. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You have the triune God mentioned here in this passage. But here are people who are practically facing difficult problems. Why does Peter begin with grand theology? The election of God. An election according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Why does he begin with this instead of saying maybe some of you are in need, maybe you need a place to stay? He could deal with all kinds of practical matters, which he will deal with in this text. But the beginning point that he starts with is, who are you out there anyway? What is your identity? And your identity is that you are the chosen of God. Now, the word for chosen, it means to select one in preference over others. That's a part of chosen that I don't understand. But the word means to choose one from among many and to have a preference for one. I know the preference is not based upon the person that is being chosen. It's the preference of God. That puts our whole salvation into the realm of mystery for us. Why would God choose me? Why would he have preference to choose me? Why would God choose you? And we look around and we say, well, I can see a lot of people more qualified to be chosen of God than I am. And I know that there's nothing different about me, nothing special about me where God says, you know, I've got to have one of those. So I think I'll take him or I'll take her. Because I need one of those. God doesn't need. And he didn't choose because of the abilities or the person or the qualities that we possess. The choice that goes on in the heart of God. How do I know that? Well, because he says, elect according not to the wonderful nature that we are. What a great person we are. I always think that, you know, and I say, and I've done this many times, but I say we're lovers of self. We just think, oh, I'm so wonderful. Wonderful person, me. And we think that God would love me because I am so wonderful. Because don't you agree that no, I'm not going to ask you. But I could say, don't you agree that I'm wonderful? You might say, well, okay. But it's not because we're wonderful. Because the word that is used here, it says, chosen, selected by someone, by God, who has a preference for one over another. So he's choosing something. And it's based upon thoughtful and deliberate consideration. So this choice that is made, whether it's we make choices that way, we have a preference for one over another, and we thoughtfully choose, and we make a choice. That's what it says here in this passage. And it says, according. And the word according means it comes down from. The picture is of something that comes motion from a higher to a lower place. It's like according to, it's according, it's coming down from, according, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge means forethought. Listen very carefully. It means planning in advance to acting. Planning in advance to acting. It's the kind of thing that our parents told us. They would say, when you do something, And I don't know if you can remember your parents saying this, but it's like you would say this, and you probably said this if you have children, you said it to them. Think before you act. Think before you do something. Some of you are smiling. I think maybe you've heard this before, but anyway, it's what parents say. And when we do the wrong thing, or say, did you think before you acted, or did you just do something? You think before you act. Forethought and foreknowledge is planning in advance to acting. So this means that when God says we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, it means that God deliberated, he thought, he planned, he thought it all through before he made his choice. This is all taking place in the heart and mind of God. In fact, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, because here again we have the Apostle Paul beginning in the same way with the Ephesian believers, talking about who they are. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Amazing. So before the foundation of the world, where there is nothing there, you have only God. And God is thinking before he's acting. And what he's thinking about is you. As a Christian, he's thinking about you. And he says, I choose that one. I'm going to save that one. I'm going to sanctify that one. I'm going to glorify that one. I'm making my choice. Now, what's interesting is when we go along in our lives, we walk upon this earth, we're born as sinners in this world. And we come to a point where we think before we act, and we choose God. And God says, that's wonderful. Furthermore, God rejoices in our choice of him. He rejoices. He delights in it. But what's amazing about this is he also says, just remember, we love him because he first loved us. Just remember that my choice was before your choice. In fact, my choice was the reason for your choice. Those are very strong things to say. So why is he speaking of this, what God does before the foundation of the earth? This is grand theology. This is something that can only be known by revelation, because no one, Paul was not there, Peter was not there, no one can know unless this is revealed by God. But he wants you to know that before the foundation of the world, you have God thinking before he's acting, and he chooses us before we ever exist. Amazing. Why is that so important here? Well, I'll tell you why it's so important. You know, the same thing happened to the children of Israel when they're wandering in the wilderness. Wandering in the wilderness was an interesting life. Because what you do in the morning is you get up and you go outside and you look at in the center of the camp where the tabernacle is. And if the cloud, the pillar of fire by night, but the cloud by day, if it moves, you move. If it stays, you stay. So you're staying in a tent, which is not my greatest thing to do, but you're staying in a tent, and so you're looking, do we start pulling up the stakes? Because we're watching to see if he moves, because he's the king, we're following the king around. And they say, hey, the cloud's moving. everything gets packed up, put up, you know, we're following him and we're walking around. And pretty soon you're walking around and you're walking in circles. You're going around in the wilderness. You know, you're just going all over the place in the wilderness because they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. You ever get the sense in the Christian life you're wandering around, doing the same things, going around, like, where are we? What's going on? The children of Israel were the chosen of God. God chose Abraham. He didn't choose all the other, I was going to say all the other smucks, but Abraham was a smuck too. We're all smucks. But he didn't choose all the others. He chose Abraham. And he said, Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then you have Jacob's sons, notably Joseph, and they go down to Egypt. They're there, and they come out a nation. This is the chosen nation of God. Why are we wandering around in the wilderness? God said he'd give us a place to stay. We're just wandering around. But what you would say to the children of Israel is, you are the chosen of God. Never forget who you are. You were disobedient when you went to enter into the land. And so God said, this generation is going to wander in the wilderness, but you are the chosen nation of God. He has set himself upon you. He is going to be faithful to you. Most important for them to hear that. And if you were a preacher in the wilderness wanderings, if Moses was preaching to the people, that's the message that he would give them. And he would tell them, be faithful to God. We're wandering around, and it may seem like life is meaningless. Just watching the cloud wandering around, trying to eke out an existence in the middle of the desert for 40 years. While the generation dies off. God says, I chose you. That makes you special. Now, the statement that is used with reference to this is, you know, represents the great mystery that we have with reference to the sovereignty of God. God is fully sovereign in accomplishing his purposes, and man is fully responsible for the choices that he makes. That's a great mystery. The Bible reveals that mystery, and we embrace that mystery. But it's very clear that our salvation originates with a God who chose to save us. And everyone is responsible to come to him. Everybody was created by him, owned by him, we belong to him, we're responsible to come to him. But God wants us to understand that you're a special person. And as you sit there, you say, well, man, I've gone through difficulties and trials and troubles in my life, and I'm really struggling in my life even now. Never forget who you are. You have been chosen of God. And God has chosen you not just to pick you to be a unique person. He has chosen you unto salvation. Because the next statement that you have in here is what the Spirit does in setting you apart. And you're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, and the chosen refers to chosen in sanctification of the Spirit. Because you see, the time in which you are set apart by the Holy Spirit is when you come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And you can say, well, I set myself apart to God. And the Bible says, oh no, it is the Spirit of God who even sets you apart and continues to set you apart. This sanctification means both separation and separation unto purity. Separation unto God, that you're more devoted to God, more distinct from this world, more morally pure, set apart from sin. And so remember that God not only chose you, but then the Spirit of God was sent in order that we should be separated unto God. That's something that's also important to remember, because as the people were in Asia Minor, trying to find a place to stay, trying to find a place to live, trying to find a way to eke out an existence. Here they are in Asia Minor as Christians, illegal Christians. And the scriptures say it is God who has set you apart unto him. Never forget you're set apart to God. Even in the midst of being an alien, you are a set apart alien unto God. He's the one who chose to save you. You are set apart from him. You may not have thought that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ would mean persecution. It might mean your family rejects you. It might mean that your friends reject you. Talked to someone just the other day who said when he became a Christian, he lost all of his friends. They all said, no, we're not going with you. And he lost all of his friends. You may be going through any kind of a difficulty, but just remember that it is God who has set you apart to him. That's his process that's going on. You didn't set yourself apart. He set you apart. You pursue holiness, but it is God who sets us apart. And then the third thing that is mentioned here is that you may obey Jesus Christ. You see, when they wandered out and they left, you might say, well, what, you know, God hasn't done a whole lot for us. He could have, you know, saved us so we could at least stay at home. He could have taken away the persecution. Couldn't God? He's Almighty God. He can do these things. Why didn't he do something for me? And if he didn't do something for me, then why should I be obedient to him? But you see, it is God who chose you. It's the Holy Spirit who set you apart. And it's Jesus Christ to whom you are obligated. It says here in this passage that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. The sprinkling of his blood refers to be purged of your sins, the blood of Jesus Christ, and the sprinkling of the blood upon the altar was a sign of the expiation of sins, the wiping away, the sponging away of your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. That continues to take place as you are obeying him and he is washing you, continually washing you of your sins. Furthermore, the sprinkling of the blood, again, is a reminder of the covenant relationship with God. That's where God makes a promise and seals it with an oath. A covenant is an even more, God cannot lie. He never needs to make a covenant, but he enters into a covenant relationship to sort of pound his fist and say, this is a promise I promise to keep. God doesn't need to promise to keep his promises. He cannot lie. He keeps every bit of his word. But when he makes a covenant promise, it's like saying, I want you to be assured of the fact that I keep my promises. That's what God says to each one of us. And he's sprinkling us with his blood. And we are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. We enter into a covenant, a secure relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as we're living in obedience. And so these people can say, well, you know, here we are. We're out in the middle of nowhere. And we're gathered together with just a few people, few Christians. Is this what God is doing? You say, God has chosen you. You are the elect of God. God set his heart upon you in eternity past. Furthermore, the Spirit is setting you apart unto God. This is most important to God. Where you are is most important to God. And furthermore, Jesus Christ, he's there for you to be obedient to him, continually sprinkling you with his blood. So this is who you are. You're not defined by your circumstances. You're defined by who you are in Christ. You're defined by your spiritual identity. Most important to remember that. In all of your troubles and struggles, remember to know who you are in God. Remember to know who you are in Jesus Christ and hear him and comply with him, which is what it means to obey him. Peter's going to talk about humility and submission. Humility and submission to God. It's one thing to be in the face of persecution. It's another thing to be in the face of persecution and say, you know, God has his, he's got his hold upon me. I am a child of God in the face of persecution. It appears in the face of persecution that other people have hold of you. Not so in terms of Christianity. God has hold of you. And he holds you in his hand. He holds you firmly. And the Spirit of God is setting you apart unto him. And he is, you are being obedient. You are to obey the Lord Jesus Christ as he sprinkles you with his blood. This is a great position to have and to hold as far as God is concerned. And that's why he says, here you are in all of this difficulty. And then he begins with this statement of a prayer or a statement of blessing when he says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure because of who you are in Christ. And that's why I can look at your life and say, I don't know what's going on with many of you in your lives. The little discouragements like sickness. See, well, sometimes that's not such a little discouragement, but the little discouragements like sickness, the little discouragements like not knowing what you're to do, not knowing where you're to live, not knowing about your life. There's a lot of confusing things about life, not knowing what is coming, not knowing what is happening to us. Sometimes you're in difficult circumstances. And in all the difficulties of life, that press in and demand our time and demand our attention. The thing that we never forget is who we are. I belong to Jesus Christ. God chose me before the foundation of the earth. That may be a theological truth. It may be a theological wonder. It may be something that we struggle with. But don't miss the comfort of that truth. The comfort of that truth is that God has set his love upon you. That God determined to save you and to sanctify you and to set you apart unto him. And that God is not going to be satisfied with that work until you stand in his presence, sanctified and glorified in Christ. That's who you are. That defines your circumstances, it defines your life. It defines everything about you. And God says, don't ever forget that. And when you look at your own circumstances, and don't be surprised at the fiery trials that come. Don't be surprised at what other people do. But always know what your Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, and what the Holy Spirit, who loves you, has done and is doing on your behalf. We belong to him. That's great truth. I look at America and I say, I don't know where America's headed, but I know where I'm headed. I don't know where America's going, but I know where I'm going. Why do I know that? Well, because God has given us his word, he's given us his promises, he's given us the Lord Jesus Christ, he's given us these blessings. And we're to walk in the victory of Christ. So I look at these opening verses and I say, well, Peter almost says it all in these opening verses. And all he does in the rest of the epistle is just sort of explain what it is to live as the chosen of God in a world that is upside down. Because our world is upside down. How do you live as the chosen of God in a world that is upside down? Well, he will explain it's to walk in Jesus Christ and to walk in the inheritance and to know where you're going. What a great hope we have in Christ. And I trust as you look at this and as we go through 1 Peter and as we study this epistle, that you will be encouraged in your own heart. Encouraged. As the God who loves you, the God who is accomplishing a separating work in your life, a God who's washing you in his blood, a God who loves you. It's the God that you have. Be encouraged in the loyal, absolute, sovereign love of God, our great hope. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that there are many things about life that we don't understand. Many things that happen to us that are a surprise to us. Difficulties, challenges. But how thankful we are that when you reveal your word to us, one of the things you assure us of is your elective, sovereign love. And that your love never fails. And that we are yours, we belong to you. And you will finish the work that you've started in each one of us. Lord, we pray that you will encourage our hearts. Encourage our hearts in the standing that we have in you, Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may your blessing be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.